Here we want to spend a few minutes by way of review. If someone were to ask you, what is Pentecostalism? How would you describe it? What is the key tenet of Pentecostalism?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I guess I'm a Pentecostal.
Well, they believe in speaking in tongues and having books.
Teaching what?
They believe in speaking in tongues, performing miracles.
Well, I believe miracles were performed too. Now, that's the point. The Pentecostalism is the advocation of the fact that people today should seek the Pentecostal experience, as they call it, which, as Alex has pointed out, is baptism of the Holy Spirit and the ability to speak in tongues. And it's often held that speaking in tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which it is not. And we've been talking about that in the last couple of classes. But there's Pentecostalism, and then there's Pentecost. And in our last lesson, we drew a distinction between what actually happened at Pentecost and the modern doctrine of Pentecostalism. Is Pentecostalism restricted to apostolic churches or Pentecostal churches? No, it isn't. It's across the denominational lines, and unfortunately, sometimes even in churches that call themselves churches of Christ. So as we prayed with Alex, we studied the Bible and the book of Acts to better equip ourselves to teach people the truth and certainly to defend ourselves against error. And hopefully that our study in the book of Acts will accomplish at least some of that. If I wanted to study the book of Acts and I wanted to get an outline of the book so I have a kind of a general feel for what's in it, what chapter and what verse could I go to for a very brief but excellent outline of what's in the book? What chapter, what verse? Chapter 1, verse 8. So Jesus is talking to the apostles and he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Chapters 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, the uttermost part of the earth, chapter 13 through the end of the book. So that's a basic outline. It shouldn't be held hard and fast, but it gives us an idea of the major divisions of the book and what we're going to be looking at. Now he said, "You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses to what? What?
Testify.
Testify to what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection is one thing. That Christ was raised from the dead. Is that all?
Christ.
What?
Christ teaching.
Christ is what?
Teaching.
His teachings?
Teaching, yeah.
Okay. That's not a wrong answer. What particularly about his teachings did, what? That he was the Messiah, and what crucial element in him being the Messiah was not understood that they had to witness to? What? Suffering. The suffering Messiah. And you'll see that throughout the sermons in the book of Acts. When we get to Acts 2 and study Peter's sermon, that's going to be a focal point. They did not understand a suffering Messiah. If they didn't understand a suffering Messiah, they didn't understand a large part of why Christ came, or in fact, the reason Christ came, which was what? What did he came? Come for?
For forgiveness of sins.
For forgiveness of sins. Where can you find a statement that says that is what they were to witness to? Luke 24. We talked about that in Luke 24. that he was to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations. You are witnesses of these things. Look at Acts chapter 10, if you will. We'll be looking at this, the Lord willing, in a later lesson. But it confirms, it goes hand in hand with Luke 24 and what we're talking about right here. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Peter's over at the house of Cornelius, and he's preaching. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So who are those selected by God who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead? The apostles. So doesn't this go hand in hand with Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, and here we have Peter preaching it. But there's more. Note. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. A while ago, Wally said they didn't understand the Messiah. That's the Messiah. That's the one appointed by God to be the judge of all men. But I note, of him all the prophets bear witness. The Old Testament talked about the Messiah. But note, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what they witnessed to. That he came to die. That was God's plan. That his death became an atonement for sin. That he arose the third day victorious. And now that through faith and obedience to him, men can have the remission of their sins. One word to describe all of that is gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark, when he started his book, he started in chapter 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he talked about that. And then at the end of the book, he's with the apostles, and he said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. That's this gospel that they are to bear witness to. All right. So the book of Acts, then, is very critical to your faith and mine. Is this person, Jesus, and his death important to me 2,000 years later? Did he actually arise from the dead? And if so, so what? What does that mean for me today, tomorrow, and eternally? And so the work of the apostles was crucial to establishing that very thing. Alex mentioned about people today think they speak in tongues. And if you were to go to a tongue-speaking assembly, you would not understand what they were saying. Oftentimes, they do not understand what they are saying. And so, if you ask them what language this is, why doesn't anyone understand it? Maybe there's various nationalities there in the audience. What might their response be about those tongues they're speaking, what kind of language it is? Language of angels. Where could you go in your Bible to show that the tongues on Pentecost, because this is the key passage, isn't it? That the tongues on Pentecost were human languages. Where would you go to show that? What? Acts 2. How would you show it from Acts 2? How would you show it from Acts 1? Don't let me derail you with my question. I'm just trying to challenge you to think. Acts 2 is the correct answer. Where in Acts 2?
Acts 2:8.
All right. Look at Acts 2:8. We hear them in our own language. Which one? To which we were born. Our native tongue, in other words. Not angelic languages. You have that in verse 8. You have it in verse 6. He heard them speak in his own language. So all you got to do is remember Acts 2. If you've got it marked in your Bible, we suggested that you mark it. It'll jump right out at you. And you can be able to be ready to give an answer to those who may ask or in a discussion with folks about these issues that the world is mistaken on. Yes, Alex?
Acts
tells what languages were spoken.
Very good. You got 15 different locations listed. So they were speaking in the dialects of these various places. And so clearly, as Alex pointed out, it's not some kind of angelic, mysterious, never heard of language, but the dialects of the people that are listed there in verse 9 through 11. Good observation. All right, let's move to our lesson today. We're looking at Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2. Some of them in the class tonight were not here Sunday, so let's read Acts 2, verse 16 beginning. Anybody have their Bible open to Acts 2, verse 16? We're just going to read a short section here. This, that is the events that they're witnessing, these men speaking in language they did not know, have not studied, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I'll pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay. So we've got some high school students in our class tonight. So either the parents or someone else, can you tell these high school students, you'll note in the verse it says, I'm going to pour forth my spirit on all mankind. So if one of these high school students comes to you and says, do you speak in tongues? And you say, no. Can I speak in tongues? And you say, no. And they look at your Bible. It says all mankind. Aren't you part of mankind? Or your version may say all flesh. Doesn't that include you? How would you respond from the text? How would you respond? Okay, he's very specific, isn't he? So, here's the text. Now, there's your all mankind. In our last class, we pointed out that this phrase, all mankind or all flesh, encompasses different groups in different verses. Sometimes it's used to refer to animals. Sometimes it's used to refer to men and women. Sometimes it includes both men and women and animals. We've looked at some verses in Genesis. And so, and if you come to the extended class, we'll look at some more that demonstrates it. That word, that phrase, when you see it, you have to look at the context to see what's in view. So here's our word or our phrase, all mankind. But now we have, here's our phrase, your daughters, your young men, your old men. So, who's the your? The Jews. The Jews. So, you could tell your child, I'm not a Jew. You're not a Jew. But there's more. He said, my bond slaves. So, does that include the person who doesn't serve God? Does it? No. Does it include the person who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No. Now, so, all mankind, in the context, there's some restrictions that the context puts upon that phrase. We talked about that. Now then, here's a question on your lesson. Question number, I believe it's number 8 on yours. Oh, no, it's question number 4 on yours. For thought. In the past 30 years, from the time that Peter's speaking. So go back 30 years from the time Peter's speaking. Go backward for 30 years. The last days, this would be the last days of the Jewish dispensation. When is the Jewish dispensation, when is God going to mark it certainly to an end?
70
A.D. When did the Jewish dispensation start? About 1500 B.C. with the giving of the law, the covenant. That's how dispensations are marked out. They're built on covenants, this national covenant. So 70 years of 1500 years, last days, right at the end. Okay. Now, he said, or we asked the question here, or suggest for thought. In the last days of the Jewish dispensation, had these things been happening to certain people? That is, he mentions here in the text, he talks about prophecy, he talks about visions, he talks about dreams. Here again we have prophecy. Now, had that been happening to certain people? And if so, what kind of people? So there were Jews who served God, but there were Jews who served God who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? Start in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So we're reading from Acts 2. And I go back to Luke chapter 1. And verse 41. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb. What baby? John the Baptist. So how many years have we went back? 100? About 30 years. That's right. So Jesus and John were about 6 months apart. So here the babe leaped in her womb. Now note. And it says, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in a previous lesson. That is, she was influenced by the Spirit to do something. We don't know from the phrase itself, but something. And then it says, she cried out with a loud voice and said, and so she was able to prophesy. Here is a daughter prophesying. All right, so go back here. So here's a daughter prophesying about 30 years earlier. Now, what would be to this godly bunch of Jews for this woman to be prophesying about John the Baptist? Would they treasure that or not? How did they feel about John? He was a prophet, didn't they? All right, so, and this is because Mary entered her womb, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. And so it's upon the birth of Jesus that this took place, the anticipated birth of Jesus. All right, now, go down to verse 46. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior, and I'm not going to read all of that. But this again is talking about the fact that she is giving birth to the Redeemer of Israel. So here's another daughter who's able to prophesy, but both of these women are prophesying in favor of the man Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. That's what the audience that people is preaching to denied, isn't it? How do you know they denied it? They crucified him. That's right. They knew Jesus. They had walked among him. They had saw his miracles, but they didn't believe he was the Christ. Peter said, let me tell you, what's happening today, what you're witnessing, is a fulfillment of a prophecy. God said he'll pour forth his Spirit on your sons, daughters, old men, women, and they'll prophesy, dream dreams, see visions. Your bonds, my bondservants, your relations. All right. Look at Luke 1:67. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what did he do? Did he jump up? Did he clap? Did he? What? I don't know until I read the text. But if we have it in the text, he prophesied. Was Zacharias a young man or an old man? Old man. Don't we have that right here? You're old man. You reckon these people were familiar with Zacharias the priest and what happened? This audience? Remember what Peter is saying is to convince this audience about the validity of what's taking place and had more upon the point that he's going to make in the sermon that Jesus is the Christ. All right? Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Now, over here in our text, we said what? My bondservant. Does he fit that category? Yes, he does. And it says, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, look down at verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so then verse 34, Jesus' father and mother were amazed, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel for a sign to be opposed, etc. Simeon is able to talk this way. What gave him the power to do it? Holy Spirit. What did Joel prophesy would enable men to be able to do that kind of thing in our text in Acts 2? It pour forth of his Spirit. Spirit's not a liquid. It's the way that it's an idiom used throughout the Bible of God dispensing some kind of either blessing or power or something of that nature. And that's what we're seeing. All right. And then look at Luke 2:36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and a widow at the age of 84. She was serving God night and day with fastings and prayers. Verse 38. At that moment, she came up, began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, you have Anna speaking about the redemption of Jerusalem, all in reference to the Christ. And note what she is in verse 36. She's a prophetess. So here Peter's got this unbelieving audience. They see these men are speaking in all these languages. What's going on? What's happening? He said, fellas, this is a case in point of what Joel prophesied. That God would send His Spirit and empower your people, my bondservants, to prophesy, dream dreams, see visions, so forth. All right, in the last days. Now, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. You've got two alternatives. One is that this is the sum and substance of what Joel prophesied right here in Acts 2. Can it be? It can? There's no daughters prophesying. If there's anybody dreaming dreams and seeing visions, there's no record of it. So the other alternative is, it's a case in point. And so, it refers to the events that day, those men speaking in tongues, but it is also referring to the events of the past 30 years. Now, brethren sometimes say, and this is what I was taught many, many years ago, all flesh, no women prophesied. So they go over to Philip's daughters in Acts 21:9. Say, oh, there it is. They prophesied. That's women. How would that convince this audience about Jesus? That's in 58 A.D. That's over 20 years later. What he was saying was to convince this audience that what was happening this day was in confirmation of the fact that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah. All of your people who've been prophesying for the past 30 years, seeing visions and dreaming dreams, are confirming the fact that Jesus, the one you crucified, is the Messiah. So, just for your thought then, I suggest that this is just a case in point, and that Peter is referring to something that they could see, and it's in the last days, before the day of the Lord would come, that would end the Jewish dispensation. Not the end of time, we'll talk about that next. But this, their hope was in Jerusalem. Their hope was in the Jewish nation. When John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew chapter 3, what did he indict them for trusting in? Do you remember? Their lineage to Abraham. So don't trust in that. God can raise up children of Abraham and these stones. He said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. This nation's going to fall. Don't put your hope in Jerusalem. Don't put your hope in something physical on this earth. Rocky just finished a quarter talking about that very thing. There are mistaken notions about that. So here's Peter addressing that audience and dealing with that very thing. Now let's look at this phrase here in Acts chapter 2. And if you want to discuss that some more, come to the extended class. And we'll have opportunity to do that. But here we have this phrase. He said, verse 20, last line, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It's a dangerous practice, but we easily fall into it. We assume the meaning of a phrase without going to see if it's verified in the context. That's why people get the idea that filled with the Holy Spirit equals baptism in the Holy Spirit, which it doesn't. That's why they get the idea that tongues is referring to angelic languages without looking at some verses or the context, law of harmony and context, to see if that's supported. The day of the Lord is often assumed to be the end of time, when Christ comes again. And somebody said, well, it's got to be because it says, verse 19, there'll be wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor smoke, the sun be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. That's the end of time, isn't it? Doesn't Revelation talk about that as the end of time? No. But be that as it may, let's suppose we don't know anything about Revelation. But we'll say, I want to find out more about these phrases about cosmic and terrestrial catastrophes. Joel lived, we're not sure about the date of Joel, 700-800 years previously. But remember, when you're looking back at people's language, they have idiomatic phrases that they use. We have them. They had them. We need to see what those idiomatic phrases meant to them, particularly in this case to the prophets. So, go down to Isaiah 13. While you're turning there, let me just say this. You'll see this confirmed in these verses. This phrase, day of the Lord, you don't have this on your notes, but you can verify it if you're interested. Again, I'll have the references if you're interested. All 15 times it occurs in the Old Testament is referring to a day of judgment. Not the last judgment. A day of judgment that was in the context of that prophet speaking. Day of the Lord is when the Lord will manifest himself in some way. That's how they use that phrase. Could they use the term day of trouble, for example? Or are they associated with other things where that thing or person would be highlighted or manifested? All right. And it's used 5 times in the New Testament. And I've got those verses here, but we don't have time to look at them. And again, it's talking about a day of judgment. But let's look at Isaiah 13. We do have those on our lesson, and I think this will make clear the idea that we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 13. You'll see on your lesson, you have these verses. Well, let's start in verse 1. Okay, so he says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So about when was Babylon a world power, approximately? When did Jerusalem fall to Babylon? 586, so somewhere around 600, okay? So I said, we'll just kind of ballpark it, okay? So about 600 B.C., this is written about Babylon, all right? So, he said, look down at, we have on your lesson, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, the end of time. 2,600 years ago, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the end of time is near. Is that what he's talking about? Note down at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make what? The land a desolation. And he'll exterminate its sinners from it. In other words, judgment on Babylon. Babylon was powerful. These rulers thought there's nobody that can get in their way. This was true of Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, all these rulers. Pharaoh, same thing. Said, let me tell you, a day of judgment's coming, and you know who's going to render it? It's the Lord. It's a day of the Lord. Now note, the terminology uses verse 10. The stars in heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Literally? It's the idea of Babylon was in its heyday. The sun was shining. It's bright noon. Everything's great and lovely, and they're powerful and rich. He said, night's coming. There will not be any sunshine. It's not going to be good. Your economy's not going to be good. Your land's not going to be good. Your army's not going to be good. Look down at verse 13. I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. Literally? No, these are pictures using terrestrial and cosmic catastrophes to demonstrate a tremendous historical event, a day of judgment. Notice in the last of verse 13, in the day of his burning anger. So that's what he's talking about. Note down in verse 17, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. I'm going to bring another nation against them to carry out my judgment. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And so there you have it in Isaiah chapter 1. All right. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the beauty of kingdom, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There's your explanation. I'm going to overthrow Babylon. But he used these pictures to talk about that. All right. Go down to number 5. Well, let's see. On your lesson, it's going to be number 2. Go down to number 2. We've got some other verses we'll look at in the separate class. Let's go to Joel. In the Old Testament. Again, we don't know exactly when Joel prophesied. 700-800 years before. Where is the prophecy from in Acts 2? What prophet? Joel. And here we're back in Joel. All right, look at Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Well, that's what Isaiah said. Now Joel's saying it, maybe a couple hundred years later, 200 years later. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm for on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. What's it going to be like? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see the same kind of imagery. Look down at verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. I'm not talking literally about the sun and moon and stars, but those pictures are used to picture a disastrous judgment from Almighty God. Look at verse 30. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. People read Revelation and say, boy, you know, the end of the world, this is what's going to happen. The sun will be turned dark, moon will be blood. No. Same kind of prophetic language. All right? And then look at chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. In the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. You say, but that's the Old Testament. But that's the prophet that Peter quotes. Now go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And look at verse 29. Jesus is speaking. Now this is only about a few years ago. Maybe even not years. But that is amazing. Jesus' ministry. And he's preaching. And he said, immediately after the tribulation, is verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There it is, the end of time, right? What is there in chapter 24? See, I don't understand chapter 24. What one verse in chapter 24 tells you that's not the end of time? Verse 34, look at it. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. About how long was the generation? About 40 years. What happened about 40 years later? Jerusalem fell. That's right. And this whole chapter has to do with Jerusalem and the temple. Judgment on their nation. Same kind of picturesque language. Look at Luke 21. Luke 21. Look at verse 25. There'll be signs in sun and moon and stars on the earth, dismay among the nations, at perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for all the powers of heaven will be shaken. What is that all about? Look at verse 32. When? This generation. Back up. Look in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The Roman armies come against Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. So, when I read Acts chapter 2, a prophet, Joel, that Peter is quoting, and I see this, the kind of picturesque phrases, it's a mistake to assign an arbitrary meaning, that is the end of time, this is all literal, interpreted in the light of the idioms of those prophets and what they were talking about. And so, he said, all of this will happen before the day of the Lord shall come. And if he is talking about the day of the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem, it would be on their nation, the very thing they were hoping in. It would fit perfectly with this setting, these people, this sermon. What you're putting your hope in is coming to an end. But you can be saved. Verse 21. How can you be saved from God's day of judgment and wrath? Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ha. Okay. Is this audience ready to call on the name of the Lord? Why not? They didn't know who he was. They didn't know who the Lord was. They crucified Jesus. They didn't think he was Lord. So what does Peter do? Jumps up, shouts, and starts clapping and gets people in an emotional frenzy. Is that what he did? In a very logical and rational way, he presents at least four lines of evidence that Jesus, whom they had known, they had walked among, was indeed the Messiah. That's what he did in his sermon. We'll talk about his sermon in another class. Okay, so not saved from the destruction of Jerusalem, but saved from sin. Look at verse 37. They said, what are we going to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember verse 21, whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not for deliverance from the destruction of Jerusalem, but be saved from the guilt and consequences and condemnation of sin. That's much more important than Jerusalem, and whom you put your hope. Craig? Okay, good point. Yeah, he's poured forth this which you now see and hear, the events of that day. And we'll talk about more of that when we talk about his sermon. That's a good point that Craig makes. All right, so Jesus is responsible for the things that are is happening today. When Jesus left the apostles on this earth, they're going to leave him alone, but he said, I'm going to send somebody to help you. Who was it? Holy Spirit. Help them to do what? Live righteous lives. Be witnesses to the King. That's what's happening. All right. In verse 38, he said, whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved. What phrase is parallel to that in verse 21? Shall be saved in verse 38 is parallel to what in 21? Forgiveness of sins. So you can see, he's got the prophet Joel. He said, all of this is a fulfillment of what's been prophesied. And now you can tell him who the Lord is. You got to call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Verse 21, he preaches the sermon. They say, what do we do? Here's what you do to be saved. To have the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38. You can see how it fits together beautifully. Okay, so... I'm out of time. I was hoping I'd finish this lesson. I didn't make it. Lord willing, we'll finish this lesson and get into chapter 2, lesson 4. So if you haven't done lesson 4, I encourage you to look at lesson 4. And we'll work on that, if the Lord is willing, on Sunday. Thank you for your attention tonight.